And turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. It's a very familiar parable, and because of that, and its interesting connection or parallel with the book of Judges, it indicates to us how relevant the book of Judges is to us as Christians. The cycle in the book of Judges is apostasy, the discipline of God, crying out to God in repentance, and restoration. And in the parable of the prodigal son, you have apostasy. You have God's discipline. You have his repentance and crying out to God, and you have restoration. If the prodigal son is relevant to your life, so also is the book of Judges. With that introduction here, Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. God's Word. Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry, was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, I have never neglected a command of yours, and you have never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" This is the path of perseverance. The Christian life is not a straight line. It isn't a level road. Just read Pilgrim's Progress, or if the kids remember the old video, Who Mania. I just found it on the web the other day. It's a hoot. Go ahead and look at it. It's a claymation presentation of Pilgrim's Progress. And there are all these byways and falling into pits and stumbling over rocks. That is the normal, abnormal Christian life. When God finally brought the people into the promised land, they made a couple conquests to get settled in a little bit. Joshua urges them toward the end of Joshua, "Now look, you've got to stick with the program here. You've got to believe the Lord's promises, keep His commandments. And Israel said, everything that the Lord has said, we will do. And Joshua said, I know, but you won't be able to. You're not able to do it. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And though you have no excuses, though you have everything that you need to be obedient, you will fail. Sorry, it's bad news, but it's the truth. Do I really need to persuade you of that? I mean, you know that already. I'm just telling you what you already know. So we have things like Paul in Romans 7:15. What am I doing? I don't understand. I am not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. You see, one law in the inner man. I love the law of God. I desire it. I want to do everything that God has commanded. And I see a different law in my members, making me a captive of sin, disobedience. We see it, of course, in the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, of constant disobedience of one sort or another. And this is the reality of our life in this flesh and in the world. It ought not to be this way. And it won't be this way forever. So as we surveyed the book of Judges this past week in the Bible study, I'd like to draw some lessons from those considerations. And the first is that Jesus is the true judge. Spurgeon wisely said, start anywhere in the Bible and run to Jesus. Because if you don't see how this part of the Bible relates to Jesus, you're missing the point. Because everything in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, the Gospels, the letters, everything has to do with Jesus. More or less, sooner or later, in one way or another. And so with the book of Judges, Jesus is the true judge. And let's consider some ways that the Scriptures lead us into that. We have all the sacrifices that God, through Moses, established. And the writer of Hebrews says that none of these sacrifices did anything except reiterate the promise. I will forgive your sins. I will provide a substitute day after day, year after year, until Christ comes. He accomplishes it and all the pictures are done away with. So Jesus is the true sacrifice. Likewise with the priesthood. There was a high priest, a chief priest. But he died. And they were prevented by death from continuing. Again, the writer of Hebrews. Until Jesus comes, who is an eternal high priest, whose priesthood never ends, and whose intercession is absolutely effective for all whom he represents. Likewise, the prophets in Hebrews 1. The prophets testified in various portions, in various ways. Nobody saw the whole picture, bits and pieces here and there, until Jesus comes and draws it all together. And he is not just the true prophet, he is the word itself, which the prophets articulate. And of course, he is the true king. David was just a picture. As great as David was, a man after God's own heart, still, he fell into horrible sin and demonstrated that he was not the king that would set Israel free, because he couldn't even set himself free. And we have seen many of our leaders who would lead us and who would disciple us as a nation, and yet they themselves can't even control their own passions. Jesus is also the true Moses. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this theme as well. And the whole book of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Christ to every good thing. He says in chapter 3 that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. The builder has the greater glory. And so Jesus is the true Moses. He is the true deliverer who brings us out of our Egypt of sin and death. He's also the true Joshua in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. The writer says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Joshua led them into the promised land, but he could not give them rest. Rest from their sins. But Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus is the true Joshua. And so it's not surprising we are automatically given to think that Jesus is the true judge. The judges were raised up by God to deliver Israel from their oppressors, but every single one of them was idolatrous and or immoral. The Lord used the judges to deliver Israel, but who's going to deliver the judges from their oppressors and from their captivity? They themselves needed a judge. The sacrifices needed a true sacrifice. The high priest needed a priest. Moses needed someone to lead him. And Joshua to give him rest. And so also the judges need judges, a true judge to deliver them. In Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house? Who's the true Samson? It's Jesus. Jesus bound Satan in order to set you free. He binds the demons in order to drive them out. Jesus is the true judge. The role of the judges was to deliver Israel from their oppressors. But Jesus is the true deliverer. Let's consider the ways in which he did this. And so we go on to ourselves as the true Israel. If Jesus is the true judge, then the church is also the true Israel. Paul speaks in these terms in Romans chapter 11 when he says that the unbelieving Jews were pruned off of the rich root of the olive tree. And believing Gentiles were grafted into that. And so being grafted into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, we are made to be the true Israel. Unbelieving Jews who subsequently come to faith in Christ, Paul says, will be grafted in again, and he gives us reason to expect that before it's all said and done, many who claim Moses but deny Christ will come to faith in Christ and be grafted back into the tree. But as it is, we have been grafted in. We are the true Israel. And Jesus is our judge. We are the children of Abraham by the faith of Abraham. Not by the genes of Abraham, but by the faith of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians 3:29. And so in 6:16, he speaks of the church as the Israel of God. And so we should see this work out in our corporate and individual experience. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, a wonderful summary of God's grace with the Exodus. It reads, He brought us out from there, Egypt, in order to bring us in, to give us the land which He had sworn to our fathers. Out of Egypt, into Canaan. That is the picture of redemption. But the reality is reflected in the same terms in Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, brought us out from there, and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, brought us in. Christ bringing us out of darkness into light is the true exodus, is the true entrance into the land. And so Jesus is the true Moses, and we are the true Israel. Those things were just temporal pictures, but we are enjoying the eternal realities, which they enjoyed in part as well. Secondly, we as the church enjoy the true conquest, what Joshua did. Joshua did not give them rest. Jesus gives us rest from our enemies. We can see this in Colossians 3, 5 and 12. Therefore, consider or put to death the members of your earthly body. Verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self, and verse 10, have put on the new self. This is something that Christ has accomplished in us and for us in our conversion. By the gift of faith, we die to sin in Christ, and we live in His righteousness. We have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self who is being renewed. So in conversion, we are given automatically a basic possession of our own persons, a basic possession of our own circumstances. Just as Joshua brought the people into the land and gave them a basic possession and allotted basic portions of Canaan to the tribes. They had more work to do, but they were given at the outset a basic possession, and that is the true conquest. When in conversion, through faith in Christ, the old man is put off, and the new man is put on as a given, not something that we are called to execute, but something that is a given, that is the true conquest. Paul speaks of it in the parallel level in Ephesians 4. The former man of life, you laid aside the old self. Verse 24 of Ephesians 4, you put on the new self. These are best understood as things that have been done and are the basic inheritance of the converted soul. And so Jesus leads us out of sin into light, and He brings us into the promised land of our lives and gives us a basic inheritance from the get-go. We're not what we were, not what we should be, not what we need to become, but there is a basic, substantial change. Christ has given us an initial conquest of the land, of our own persons. But unfortunately, like the people in the book of Judges, we also suffer from a true failure. In Judges chapter 1, verse 27 and following, there's a list of the various tribes, and they did not take possession. Judges 1:27, Manasseh did not take possession. 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. In chapter 2, verse 2, as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? And so God gives an initial conquest of the land and says, take possession of the whole land. And the people, despite the gift, despite the promise that God would be with them in conquering the land, they did not do it. And God giving us a basic possession of our own souls and a basic possession of our experience calls us to conquer the remainder and to drive out sin and to bring in righteousness, and we have not done it. We have left the enemies in the land. We have left our sins alone, and we have not established His righteousness in our experience, just like the people in the book of Judges. Colossians chapter 3, where he says, you have laid aside the old self and have put on the new self, a given, a gift, a basic possession of the land. In the same context, he says, therefore, put to death immorality and impurity. You have been given a basic possession, but there are still enemies in the land, and you need to drive them out. And then in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. You need to build cities and dwell in them. You need to drive out the sin that remains, and you need to work out the righteousness that you've been given. But just like the people of the Judges, we have not done it. We've let sin dwell in our land. We have not planted righteousness in our land, either individually or corporately. And bad things happen when you leave those things undone. In chapter 2, verse 3, after summarizing their failure to drive out and take possession of the land, God says, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides. Their gods will be a snare to you. When we don't drive out sin in our experience, when we don't plant and take possession of our lives by righteousness, those things become a snare to us. Why are we so subject to temptation? Because we haven't driven sin out. Why is righteousness so difficult for us? Because we have not taken possession of the land. We have brought these things on ourselves. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We have no excuse. Even though we know God, we don't honor Him as God. And we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man. We fall into various idolatries because we haven't driven them out of our experience. We've left them there in our land, in our sphere. And we have left them there, and because we left them there, they become a stumbling block to us. You either drive it out, or it'll drive you. You either kill sin, or it'll kill you. You can't leave a single enemy breathing. And so in 2 Peter 2, we're like the dog that goes back to its vomit, like the pig that goes back to the mire. Clean up the puke and clean up the mire. And then you won't go back to it. And then you won't wallow in it. But if you leave it there, any of you who have dogs know that this is disgustingly true. If you don't clean it up, the dog will. And if you don't clean up the sin in your life, you will go back to it. This is the true oppressor. The oppressor of our lives are the sins that we have let live. They come back to haunt us and to bite us. Chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Why were the enemies still there? Because they didn't drive them out. The wages of sin is death. If you don't deal with the sin will kill you. If you don't plant the righteousness, you won't live. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken, as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. When Paul is lamenting his condition in Romans 7, these aren't things that are external to him that are his oppressors. He says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. In the members of his body, a different law because he hasn't driven it out. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The true oppressor are our own sins and lack of righteousness, which we have not attended to following the gift of possession of our souls at conversion. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, these are enemies in the land. And if we don't deal with the worries of the world, they will cause us to stumble. If we don't deal with the deceitfulness of riches, they will cause us to stumble and oppress us. If we don't deal with the desires for other things, which are essentially idols and desires other than the will of God, they will become stumbling blocks to us. And God will raise up the very things that we have not attended to discipline us. What are your temptations? Are your temptations not the sins that you have not dealt with? That you've let sit? That you've let ride? God uses those very things to discipline you, to get your attention to deal with those things, and to displace them with righteousness. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Those are the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites in your life. And God has given you possession of your soul and called you to drive them out. And when you don't drive them out, they become your oppressors. The sins that you cherish and the righteousness that you delay are the enemies that the Lord raises up to oppress you for your disobedience. He disciplines us with our own sins. He disciplines us with our own neglect. If you look at your enemies, if you look at the things that oppress you, you will see some very familiar faces. The faces of sin that you saw and you didn't kill are the faces of the enemies who beat you. Thankfully, that's not where the story ends. In these circumstances, where God has brought on His people the consequences of their own disobedience, they cried out to God. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Why should He care? These people, His people, brought this on themselves. He said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. They disobeyed. They're being disciplined. End of story. But no. They whine and complain because of the discipline that they deserve and need. And God, instead of saying, you made your bed, sleep in it. He is moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. He raised them up. He sent the oppressors in discipline. And yet, when His people cry out, He is moved to compassion. Blessing for righteousness, cursing for disobedience is not the end of the story. There is also restoration in repentance. And so the Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And so the people fall into sin. In chapter 3, verse 9, they cry to the Lord. The Lord raised up the deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, went out to war, thrashed the enemy, and they had rest for 40 years. This is exactly the story of the prodigal son. He ran away from God, and God raised up his own sins to discipline him. His lusts that moved him to run away from God became the very means of his own discipline. He squandered everything and became in want. God used his lusts against him. And then when he was in the pigsty, he had bottomed out. He had hit bottom. Then he came to his senses and cried out to God, cried out to his Father. A few chapters later in Luke, in chapter 18, verse 13, we hear this kind of cry. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. You can see that in the prodigal son in the pigsty, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the true cry. That's the cry of someone who is being beaten by their own sins and disciplined by a faithful father. And so again, Paul, he says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Is that the end of the story? Disobedience? Cursing? And so he says, wretched man that I am, the prodigal son in the pigsty, the tax collector beating his chest, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That is the true cry of repentance. And the answer follows. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the true judge. He delivers us when we cry out under the oppression of our own sin and neglect and disobedience. The Lord raised up judges every time the people cried out. Time after time. Cycle repeated after cycle. Apostasy. Discipline. Crying out. Restoration. And then it starts over again. Apostasy. Discipline. Crying out. Restoration. Over and over and over. And God never gets tired. Just as surely as we never seem to get tired of sinning, God never gets tired of forgiving. We are not to presume on that. We are to strive to do what's right. But we will fail. And God will have mercy. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You cry out to God, He will restore you. And so in Colossians 3, the second part of verse 10, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That is the true deliverance, when we are delivered from our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Judges gives warning and hope for the persevering Christian. Israel really is the prodigal son, and that being the case, the book of Judges applies very directly to us. Judges truly is us. Judges are us. Think of Jonah. Jonah's another example of this. Jonah runs away from God, apostasy, runs to Joppa. He's disciplined by God, thrown in the water, in the belly of the whale. What does he do in the belly of the whale? He cries out to God in repentance. And what does God do? He delivers him from the belly of the whale. The story of Jonah is the story of the Judges. The story of Judges is the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is your life and my life. And therefore has wonderful lessons for us. The first is that we are charged to take possession of the land. We have the picture in the book of Judges, but applies to you as an individual in other ways also. By the gift of conversion, you are given a basic possession of your person and circumstances. And in the gift of conversion, you are called to take possession of the whole land. That's your calling. We cannot live in peace with indwelling sin. It is not a condition that we are to be at peace with. We aren't to make peace with the dwellers of the land. We are to drive them out. God has sentenced them in His justice to death. This does not justify all kinds of genocide. But it does justify the genocide of your sin. You are to kill every last remnant of sin in your life and not be at peace with it. You are in a constant state of war against your sin, campaigning for righteousness until all sin is gone and the land is filled with righteousness. That is your calling. That is your task. And we must not be like the people in the period of the Judges and just let sin dwell. Put sin to death, Colossians 3:5. Bring righteousness to life and take possession of the land. The Lord has given you your life. Take it in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It also applies to the culture. The Lord has put the church in the world and calls us to go to the utter ends of the earth and conquer everything in the name of Christ. We are to be salt for the purpose of destroying sin. We are to be light for the purpose of filling the earth with the righteousness of God. We are not to be content in our little Christian ghettos, but we are called to take possession of the land, destroying sin and advancing the cause of righteousness in every place until the glory of Christ covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. We're too complacent. When we leave sin in our lives, it comes back to bite us. When we leave sin in the world, it causes us and our children to stumble. The book of Judges is amazingly applicable to our current situation. And it really even goes back to the creation ordinances and the commission to fill the earth and subdue it. Even Adam before the fall was called to take the garden. He was given the garden in the midst of the world. And he was called to take that garden and to spread it over the field until the whole earth was a garden. He was given a possession in the land and called to take possession of the rest of the land. It's the same story in our lives, in our communities, in our culture, in the world. You have been given possession and you are called to take possession of the rest of it. Item D is a bad joke. Waiting for good day. The two lines are good day. Waiting for good day. I know, it's kind of it. But this is the deal. Many of us see our dear friends, and some of us see our covenant children wandering away from God or running away from God like Jonah, like the people in the period of the Judges. Don't worry about it. God is going to throw those people in the water, send a fish to gobble them up, and in the belly of the whale, they'll cry out to God. God is a faithful Father. He will only let you go so far. And then He'll say, okay, that's enough. And He drops the hammer on you. He doesn't drop the hammer on you to destroy you. He drops the hammer on you to give you repentance so that you don't destroy yourself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 turned the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, discipline, cursing, so that his soul would be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. I'm not making predictions in particular cases. I'm just declaring the Word of God and the normal way that He works with people. We've seen it so often in the past. We see it declared in the Scriptures. We are given to expect that this is what God will do. And if He does something else, it will be a shock to us. We should expect that those of our loved ones for whom we so earnestly pray, who are wandering away, will not wander forever. That God will discipline them and bring them home. Our part is to pray for them. And to get the robe ready, to get the ring ready, to get the fattened calf ready. So that when they come home, we are going to party. And if any of you stand outside and grumble, I hope that our elders will be as gracious as the prodigal son's father was. And that will take a little work as well. Item E, the goodness of God. God is so good. God is so good that He promises to bless us when we do what is right. God is so good that He promises to curse us when we disobey. And God is so good that He promises to restore us when we repent. God's promise to curse sin is not cruel. It is not a failure of His goodness. It is an example of His goodness. A faithful father disciplines his children in love and compassion so they don't destroy themselves. And so God does with us in the book of Judges is a proof of that truth. God is good. Good to bless righteousness. Good to discipline sin. Good to restore in repentance. And so in these things we have some remedies. We have remedy for neglect. The book of Judges demonstrates to us that God fulfills His promises to bless those who walk in His ways. We are tempted to think that it doesn't matter if we do what is right. Psalm 73. It doesn't matter if we do what is right because God doesn't bless obedience. But the book of Judges declares to us that He does bless obedience. That if you persevere, if you do not grow weary and lose heart, you will reap. If you sow righteousness, you will reap blessing. That is God's promise. Farmers understand this. They understand that there may be a crop failure here or there, but over the long haul, over years of investing in the ground and planting seeds, over the long haul, they will reap 30, 60, 100-fold. Don't let the occasional crop failure dissuade you from the truth that if you obey God, He will bless you. It is a remedy against neglect. It's also a remedy for presumption. We are tempted to think that it doesn't matter if we disobey because God is gracious and He won't discipline us. What kind of father did you have? Trust God's promise. He promises that if you disobey, He will discipline you. He is patient, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. But if you persevere in sin, if you constantly sow wickedness, you will reap discipline, sooner or later, more or less. The book of Judges demonstrates to us, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that if you persevere in wickedness, God will discipline you. And He will raise up the very sins that you have refused to repent of to bring oppression to you and to make you connect the dots between discipline and disobedience. Believe it. God promises blessing for righteousness and cursing for disobedience. And He is faithful. Even Thomas Jefferson made the observation that he trembles in fear for his country when he remembers that God is just. He fears for his country when he remembers that God is faithful to His promise to curse disobedience. Just look at some of the scams in the current financial downturn. The various investment houses and investors and hedge funds and Ponzi schemes. They prosper for a time. For a while. And then it all comes crashing down around their ears. Why does that happen? Because God promises that where there is disobedience unrepented of, there will be cursing and discipline. Believe it. Trust God to keep His promise to curse you if you disobey. But also, there is a remedy for despair. How discouraging is it when we bring ourselves in a situation where we are suffering for our own sin and foolishness of disobedience? We have made our own bed. We confess it. We know it in our souls that this is a consequence of our own actions. How can we go to God and ask Him to help us when we did this to ourselves? We're not suffering for righteousness. We are suffering for our own sins. How can we say anything? We just need to shut up and bear it. But God is merciful. God promises to bless obedience and curse disobedience, and He also promises to restore us when we repent. If you are in a pit that you have thrown yourself in because of sin, you are not hopeless. God promises that if you repent, He will restore you. And the book of Judges demonstrates this time after time after time. We need to understand that all these things are always and only in Christ. It is in Christ that God blesses the righteous. It is in Christ that He turns destruction into discipline. And it is in Christ that He delivers us from our own self-inflicted wounds. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the realism of the Scriptures and that we are not left to our fantasies of things that we wish were true, that we would like to be true, that we want to be true. In our flesh, Lord, we want You to be patient with our sins indefinitely. And only remember the things that we do right. Lord, please have pity on us. Please instruct us as You promised to do, that we would deal with things as they are, that we would not neglect obedience, that we would not presume upon your patience, that we would not despair in our troubles. Lord, teach us your ways, warn us, and give us hope as we may need. In Jesus' name, amen.